Hello, everybody, and welcome to our Sunday School podcast here for Holy Cross Teachers. And I'm excited, after 2 weeks of flying solo, we have a special guest with us. So I have with me on the phone Vicar Joshua Ulm. So you want to say hello?
Hi, everyone. How are you? It's good to be able to get in touch with you guys, even if it's over podcast. It was tough for us to leave Holy Cross. We were sad about leaving that environment, but we're out here on Vicarage. Things are going really, really well.
Oh, cool. So you want to give us a little taste of Vicarage? Anything that stood out so far?
Yeah, well, I have a special Vicarage now. 2 weeks after I got here, my supervisor announced that he was taking a call to Iowa.
Oh, my.
Yes, and so he just left last week. You've all pulled out, and so now there is a ministry staff. So we have a preschool, we have a youth director, things like that, but I'm the kind of solo at this point. There is a vacancy pastor who will come to do the Lord's Supper a couple times a month. But as far as the day-to-day pastoral stuff, it's just me in the office. So I'm getting lots of preaching opportunities, lots of teaching opportunities, which has been really, really nice. And the congregation here is just so incredibly supportive of us. So it's been good.
Good. I'm glad to hear that. How's the family all doing?
Mary and Hannah and Joseph are doing great. They are actually all asleep right now. Today's my day off, and so they're all having fun, going to parks, going on hikes. We have a Zoom membership. Hannah is speaking in full sentences, which is
gosh.
Yeah, it's bizarre to hear. Her persuasion powers are like amplified. We were at the store, and she could ask us. She can ask us to buy her things now, which is tough. We weren't ready to say no because we could just kind of ignore her if she didn't talk, but now we actually have to say no.
Yeah. I've heard experienced parents tell me that now it will never stop. I mean, your daughter will always ask for money now from this point forward for some sorts of things. So, hey, well, great to have you with us today. So, as you know, we've been going through the Old Testament stuff, and this week's lesson for us at Holy Cross is 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3, talking about God's servant Samuel. So, I'll go ahead and start it with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into some of the Bible study. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the blessings that you have given to us, and we ask that you would enrich us as we study your word right now. We ask that you would also be with Joshua and his vicarage and with his family as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so to bring you up to speed, Joshua, last week we did Ruth, and then before that we were looking through the handful of the judges as well. So I want to just ask you, too, is there anything just in general about maybe the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, like background information that might be helpful for us?
Right, for sure. Samuel ends up being a very important character in Israel's history because he's bridging a gap. He's the last of the judges, and he's around for the start of the kings. If you guys have just been going through Judges, you see the cycle of Israel disobeying God. They repent. God sends a deliverer. They have some prosperity again. But you do see that constant disobedience of Israel in Judges. And so things aren't looking good for them, and that's where Samuel comes in. And it's important to remember there's no king in Israel at this time. You'll find the first king, Saul, partway into the book of Samuel. But there's a priestly system, but no king. So Israel's sometimes called a kingdom of priests for that reason, because no king is there yet. So Judges, you see, God brings the people into the land. They clear the land. and you start to see how things go wrong even while they are in that promised land. But Samuel's going to anoint the first king of Israel, so we're operating before the period of kings at this point.
Yep.
So that's
yeah.
important in mind.
Yeah, so not this Sunday, but next Sunday, we get introduced to Saul as the first king, too. So you're absolutely right about it building a transition. And one thing that I also learned, too, is that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel kind of went together, kind of a arbitrary division there. And they also tie together with 1 and 2 Kings a little bit, too. It's just look at a big, huge chunk of history there in the life of God's people. So
right.
we'll go ahead and we'll start with the text then. And Joshua, again, one thing I like to do is actually read the text too. So for those Sunday school teachers can just get a chance to hear God's word as it's being read to them. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read, let's see, I'm just going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And feel free to
right.
hop in or interrupt if you'd like.
All right, have fun with the names.
Yeah, I'll do my best. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives, the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. All right, so any thoughts on this, Joshua?
Oh yes, there's a whole bunch of context that we kind of don't have in our modern day that we kind of need to bring into here. First off, the fact that he has two wives, which you're probably not going to bring up in Sunday school class, but you do see a lot of this polygamy in the Old Testament, and while we would say that the Old Testament is consistent with Jesus' teaching on marriage, the authors of the Old Testament also kind of let you see polygamy fall apart on its own without outright condemning it. So he has two wives, but you see how that ends up not working out for him, probably not a very pleasant situation to have your one wife harassing your other one.
Yeah, I was thinking about this, actually, and I thought it was like Old Testament trash talking, in a way.
Yes, definitely. And she's it's a low blow, because Hannah, in the ancient world, the value of men is kind of how much you own, how many possessions you have, how many children you have, how big your plot of land is. And with women, unfortunately, a lot of their value was placed on the number of children they were able to have, and those who didn't have any children, were unable to have children, were oftentimes cast off, abandoned, things like that, because so much of their worth was in having children. So not being able to have children is a huge deal. Like, nowadays, it's still... If you want children and are unable to have children, it's sad, it's a tragedy, and it can be very difficult on people, but back then it could mean your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and there are a handful of other characters and stories in the Bible about that too, about just women that are just grieving and, you know, deep sorrow for not being able to have children.
Yes, and oftentimes God steps in and gives them children. These women, Hannah would have been worthless to society, but she obviously isn't worthless to God. God still looks on her with favor and still answers her prayers.
Hmm. Yeah, I did think it's interesting though, in this text in verse 5, it says the Lord was the one that had actually closed Hannah's womb.
Right. So we, in our modern age, we seem to think that we have childbearing figured out. But the Lord is the one that opens and closes wombs. This happens other places in Scripture too, where barrenness is referred to as the Lord closing a woman's womb.
Yeah, that's a good point, and it just changes the perspective on things. And
this is just interesting how he sees her praying. She's not saying anything, and his first thought is that she's had too much to drink, and so he's ready to send her away. That's where his mind automatically went. Might show a little bit of how things were going around that time.
In the
next chapter, you see how the priests themselves weren't doing their job. In the previous book in Judges, you see the disobedience in Israel, and so maybe these were just the times where if you see someone doing something strange, you're assuming they're up to no good rather than assuming the best about them and what they're doing.
Yeah, that's a great point too. I never thought about that.
And the one other thing, we get the word remember again, but remembrance is kind of a buzzword in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, but especially Old, where God will remember His covenants, He'll remember His people, and so she is asking God to remember her. And like with me, I have to put post-it notes everywhere because I'm actually going to forget things. But God doesn't actually forget. His remembrance is more acting on the promises He has made rather than like recalling something that He has forgotten.
Yeah, I'm one that I also need those handy reminders too. You know, I don't know about you, Joshua, if you've encountered this, but I find on Sunday mornings there's a lot of people that will come up and just tell me stuff because, you know, they're here and, you know, and I'm available too. And I just have a lot of things. Like this past weekend, I was just going through my bulletin again. It's Monday when we're doing this, and my bulletin, I have probably 6 or 7 notes from people that I've talked to or have talked with me about things I need to follow up with this week. Just by itself. I just couldn't contain them all in my head.
Well, especially this was the first week without Pastor actually here. And so whereas they had been going to him with all those questions, there were confirmation moms coming up to me, there were Altar Guild came up to me, several people that, like, so now I'm the one they go to when they have a question, and so I need to start writing things down too.
Yeah, yeah. And I heard an interesting thing maybe to keep in your hip pocket. I heard that at one church, one guy actually writes that into the confirmation program so that they take a confirmand to basically just shadow the pastor. When the pastor gets a message like that, he'll just turn and say to the confirmand, hey, just, you know, write down Laura, you know, call Laura this week, you know, about her family or something like that.
That's very smart. The confirmation kids are always looking for extra credit here because the program we have is pretty rigorous. So they're always looking for it.
Well, good. Yeah, I'd be curious to hear more about that sometime, by the way.
All right.
Okay, well, let's move on here. I'm going to pick up at verse 12. And I'll read through the section at verse 20 here. So as she, that's Hannah, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, did I read this already?
I think I talked about it, but you didn't read
it.
Okay. Sorry about that.
All right, well, that's all right. Verse 14, Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord.
Right, so there again, you see that the Lord remembered her, and he took action on the petition that she had made to him. Other things to note here, just with Samuel's name, something neat I learned at seminary that I'd like to pass along, because I didn't know it being a Christian until I started learning Hebrew. Biblical names, and you know this, but those listening might not. Biblical names, if you see L at the end, it is most likely God, and if you see Ah at the end, it's most likely the divine name Yahweh. So Samuel here, the L is God, and Sam is from the word for name. So something like his name is God or something like that. Not Samuel's name, but the true God. And so, like, my name, the Hebrew is Yehoshua, and the at the end is Yahweh. So you see Micah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Samuel, and different other L names. Eli, my God. So if you see L or Ah in biblical names, then you're probably looking at God being part of their name.
Hmm. Yeah, neat. I never thought about it in that way. I know I pointed out one time in one of the lessons past that, you know, names are often done differently in the Old Testament too, that they're named after, you know, specific events or instances, you know, different than what I think is common here, where you just find a name that sounds good for some reason, or a name that you like for other reasons. I don't know. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, they didn't have baby name books.
Yeah, right. Yeah, but, you know, there are times in the Old Testament, too, where they would just, you know, encounter something or have something happen, and they say, okay, well, let's name it such. You know, like Bethel, you know, it was the story where, you know, Jacob was lying down, and he was on the run, and he slept on a stone, and he saw that great stairway to heaven with the angels ascending and descending on it. And he said, wow, this is a neat place and need to name it. So he plopped the stone down and said, Bethel, you know, house of the Lord there. You know,
right.
Just with that significance. So, yeah, Hannah does the same pattern here too.
Right, right. And so Hannah has great faith. And it reminds you of the people who go up to Jesus. So a blind man sitting on the side of the road, shouting out to Jesus and stopping him as he's going. The Gentile woman who interrupted Jesus and was annoying the disciples. The kind of that boldness who we know that we are looked down upon by everyone. I'm a blind man and people think I'm worthless. I'm a Gentile and the Jews think I'm worthless, but I still am going to come to you in spite of that, because I know that you are the one who's able to help me in my distress.
Hmm.
And so she shows that same faith.
Yeah. So then would you equate barrenness on that same level then of, blindness, you know, as another physical ailment, like blindness or being a cripple?
Right, for sure. That falls right in there. And again, the ancient world didn't have all the social safety nets that we have. So today, if you're blind and if you're so disabled that you're unable to work, there are safety nets to make sure that you aren't just sitting out on the side of the road, even if you don't have family. The government has things in place. Back then, death was a legitimate possibility for any of these things. If your husband boots you out of his house because you can't have children, and you're left to fend for yourself, the blind man who's unable to work, and if no one takes care of him, he's just not going to find food. So things like that. So yes, I do think they belong in the same category.
Yeah, I've never thought about that either, but yeah, it's really, really quite true. Let me continue on. I'll close out the chapter here, verses 21 through the end. Then the man, Elkanah, and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there.
All right. So here we see God, that Hannah brings her petition to God. God is faithful to his promise. And then Hannah is also faithful to her promise, that she would give the child to the Lord. Verse 23, her husband, who was probably thrilled that he had a son, someone to work, someone to carry on the family line, things like that, and then this one son that you finally are granted, God's going to take this son, and your wife has promised this son to God. And so, kind of historically and even now, but when a spouse promises something, both of them are kind of bound to it. And so you see that here. His wife promised something, and so just kind of as a couple, they're both in on this now. But at the end he says, "Only may the Lord establish his word." So that's traditionally interpreted as Elkanah is hoping for more children. God has answered your plea for this child, and we've given this child back to him. Now, may he continue to grant us more and more children, which we find later that he does. Because obviously the child that you're taking to the priest isn't going to be able to help work, help sustain the family, things like that.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I was thinking about this text as I was rereading this again and thought, you know, how many times maybe have we made that sort of barter or deal with God, saying, "God, you know, if you give me this, then I'll, you know, devote my life to you," or something like that. You know, maybe tongue-in-cheek, maybe serious, and then once God actually does that, then we don't, you know, hold up our end of the bargain sometimes. So I just want to give credit to Hannah and Elkanah for holding up their end of the quote-unquote deal, too.
Exactly right. I mean, all of us have told God over and over again in one way or another, whether in confession in the Lord's Supper, but part of that is a desire not to do it again. And we still end up going off and doing our sins again. But she is actually faithful to what she tells God that she's going to do, which, yes, it is definitely impressive.
I don't know if you've heard this too, Joshua, but I know a handful of people that you are struggling with infertility and childbearing and stuff, they really cling to 1 verse 27 there. The for this child I prayed. And, you know, once they are blessed with a child, if they are blessed with a child, they really, and I see a lot of parallels in this story with Hannah too.
Right. We're going to get to this in the Law Gospel game, so maybe I'm jumping the gun a little bit. But barrenness is an effect of the curse. The curse, the fall into sin. We were supposed to be able to bear children. And the fact that some people are unable to is not how God planned it to be. And so there's a lot of heartache and there's a lot of pain, but because it's not how things were supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
We were supposed to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and God gave us all the tools to do it unhindered by sin. That should have been an easy task, but now, after the fall into sin, being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth causes all sorts of problems, and this is one of them. And so, yes, for those who in this life God does grant that child to, I can imagine that verse would be a source of much comfort. And then for those who end up having to wait, who their prayer isn't answered in this earthly life, they still can rejoice that Christ is undoing the curse. So even as difficult as that may be in this time and at this place to deal with, part of what Christ is doing in his life, death, and resurrection is he is undoing what sin has made wrong, and eventually, when he comes again, we will be free without all these effects of sin that cause so much pain and heartache in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good connection too there. I don't know if that'd quite fit with the Law Gospel game being, you know, one sentence, but we'll hear what you have to say later.
No, it didn't. One sentence isn't what I'm known for, but we'll try that at the end.
Okay, sounds good. All right, we'll move on to chapter 2 here. We get to what I think is like a really beautiful prayer that Hannah prays. I'll read that to you. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to pick up and then read verse 11 as well to close off that section. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, nor let arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And then that's the end of the song there. And then verse 11 says, "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy," that's Samuel, "was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest."
This is an absolutely beautiful section of scripture. That we get to, in the narrative, it tells you what happened. It tells you that she was barren and she had a child, but now you get to see all the emotion, the joy, the victory when God finally answers that.
Yeah, and I thought there are so many good phrases in this. I mean, each verse is just packed full of stuff.
Right, and a lot of it is the reversals And God likes to turn things upside down. He did it in Jesus. He does it all throughout Scripture. So the bows of the mighty are broken. The feeble bind on strength. So the mighty are humbled and the feeble are exalted. And then the people who are full end up hungry. Those who are hungry end up full. The one who is barren has many children. And the one who had many children is forlorn.
Mm-hmm.
We do get a little more Old Testament trash talk here, because she's addressing Peninnah here. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So she is vindicated from Elkanah's other wife who was harassing her and taunting her. Now she's vindicated because God has provided her with a child.
Hmm.
And we have two interesting New Testament parallels with this song of Hannah. The first one is the Magnificat that Mary sings. And that just surrounding the birth of Jesus, they are very different circumstances, right? Hannah has been praying over and over for a child. Mary isn't even married when she conceives Jesus. And so there are differences there, but you see that the joy is very much the same, that Mary is delighted at what God is doing, just as Hannah was. And that one also has some reversals in it. So mm-hmm. you have the reversal in Hannah's song, and in the Magnificat you also have he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things,
mm-hmm.
and the rich he has sent away empty.
Yep.
So the very similar things there. And then also in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, kind of similar language of the Lord exalting the poor and humbling the rich.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's one of the themes that you'll find all over in Jesus' ministry too. I think you alluded to this earlier, Joshua, that you know, Jesus would come to the you know, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and things like that. And I think especially in Luke's gospel, it's the those people we see that great switch and that great exchange take place all the time, especially in Luke's gospel there. Yeah, if you want to read the Magnificat, I would encourage you to do that in Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. Do you have anything else for the song of Hannah, or I'm sorry, the prayer of Hannah?
I think we've pretty much covered it, but you did mention the imagery, and there's a lot of powerful images and phrases in there.
That there are. The one that gets me every time too is the Lord kills and brings to life. I mean, that's one phrase that I heard in, I think even Lutheran Mind class at the seminary is one of the basics of what God does as a whole too. Killing us with the law and bringing us to life with the gospel again.
Right.
So, alright. We're gonna skip over reading the rest of chapter 2 here, but Joshua, do you want to maybe just summarize it and bring us up to speed on what's going on with the end of chapter 2?
Right. So it, essentially, Eli's sons are taking from the sacrifices. It's laid out in Leviticus how sacrifices are supposed to be done, what you're supposed to do with the meat afterwards, and Eli's sons are showing their lack of faith in God, but by taking from those sacrifices. And I was trying to think of a modern day parallel, but even your pastor who's stealing from the offering plate or something like that, even he is taking away from something that we're giving to God. But sacrifices were something we're giving to God, but it was even more than that. We're free to give as much as we want, and we're free to, in Christian freedom with offerings, that's something that we kind of have an option on how much to give and things like that. With sacrifices, they were demanded, and they were just making light of that. So Eli's sons are stealing from that. They get a harsh rebuke from Eli, and then they get a harsh rebuke from God. God says, "Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I have commanded?" And then he's even rebuking Eli because he's not keeping his sons in line. And so it's some really harsh descriptions in there. He calls Eli's sons worthless men. Really, really tough words in there. But Eli's house is cut off at that point. So the narrative is leaving you wondering what God's going to do since he is done with Eli.
Yeah, and that's we were talking before about this too. Probably not something that would be too important to bring to the Sunday school classroom, but there is that comparison and contrast there. And then, as we'll see too, you know, Samuel kind of plays this role as the adopted son in the house of Eli as well. So, you know, Eli has got these two older, I assume, more established sons that are off doing evil, and then this one end up being a faithful prophet in Samuel. So we'll go ahead and press on to chapter 3 here. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was.
All right, so you fast forward a little bit to Samuel under Eli. And just at the very beginning, Samuel is ministering to the Lord. And that's a word that's almost conspicuously not used with Eli's sons. They aren't ministering. It doesn't give them any of those priestly words that they kind of ought to have had with what they were doing. Instead, they are showing contempt. And so you have a contrast between the unfaithful sons of Eli and Samuel, who is faithfully doing his
duty.
That's
neat observation there.
And then Eli, so you know he's a has-been at this point. His time is over, and God is going to raise someone else up. And you also see that with his eyesight going. So his physical health is matching how God's going to use him. God has used him for his purpose, but because of the contempt and the unfaithfulness of his sons, he is on his way out at this point. So you see it with his eyesight also.
Yeah, I know
in
the Gospel of John, too, they make a big deal of seeing and not seeing and stuff. More than just physically, it's like an allegorical seeing and not seeing in terms of, you know, where you're sitting in terms of your faith and spirituality too. I've kind of wondered if they have that same double meaning here in verse 2 when you have Eli whose eyes are dim. You know, maybe that means his faith is dim too, perhaps. And then I've also found it fascinating too where Samuel is. He's sleeping in the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was in the, you know, like the inner inside section of the temple, you know, about as, you know, close to the presence of God in the physical sense where you could get. You know, it'd probably be equivalent of me, you know, crashing and spending the night on the tile steps up to the altar here at church.
Right.
All right, let's continue here. I'll just take this whole section here since it comes in a pattern. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, Here I am. And Eli said, What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And I'm just going to finish it out here too. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. All right, so much here too, Joshua. Take us away.
Right. Right. An absolute ton here. So the Lord is calling Samuel, and he's doing so with his voice. And we see that lots of other significant places in Scripture where the voice of God speaks. We see it at Jesus' baptism. We see it in the beginning. We see all over the place that the voice of God, and so that's kind of when you hear God speaking, that's somewhere where, as a reader, you should be paying attention because something significant is going to happen. So he calls out to Samuel. Samuel says, Here I am, which I took a look at the Hebrew, and it's the same way that Isaiah says it in Isaiah chapter 6, Here am I, send me, send me. And so you see the parallel there of he's calling Isaiah in chapter 6 to the ministry of a prophet, and he's calling Samuel here, and both of their responses are the same, Here I am, and they're ready to do what the Lord would have them do. Samuel, it's interesting because at first he thinks it's Eli. When you imagine how the voice of God would sound, I think all of us probably think like how it sounds on TV, the big booming thundering sort of voice, but somehow here it's mistakable.
Yeah, I've never thought about that too.
Eli.
No, as you mentioned that, I was thinking, I bet Eli's voice probably is. Would it sound like a frail old man almost if he's blind and at the end? I don't know. So anyway, go on.
So at this point, you have the repetition three times, which I think will be really good when we get into the application for the kids. I think that repetition is pretty huge and kind of gives you some things you can do with activities, which are also pretty good. But it happens three times, and then Eli is actually so Eli's on the way out. There's all this past with his family and future kind of curses against his family, but Eli is the one who recognizes it, and he gives good advice. He says, "Go lie down. If he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And that's exactly what he says. What God says to Samuel is a harsh proclamation of law. I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, which we saw earlier. Isn't great, and he adds some more on top of that. So he does get this proclamation of law, which is part of what a prophet and a priest is supposed to is supposed to do. Samuel will have to proclaim God's law. He does so with Saul when Saul steps out of line, especially with the sacrifices later on in the book of 1 Samuel. So that's something he's going to do. And then he goes to Eli. Eli calls him. He says, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me." And of course, Samuel's afraid to tell him. That's not good news you want to be bringing. But Samuel.
Samuel that would be really difficult,
faithful.
I think.
Right. Proclaiming the gospel is the most fun you could have in the world. It's telling people that their sins are forgiven on account of Christ, not on account of themselves. It is just overwhelming grace, and it's the most fun thing to preach. You could do it all day, but the law is difficult to preach. The metaphors you get for that, like a hammer breaking a rock and things like that, penetrating, piercing, in the Psalms, so talking about the force of God's law, the bones that you have broken, sort of language.
That's what we're talking about
with the law.
Bringing back again chapter 2, the Lord kills and makes alive. I mean, that's what we're taught at the seminary, even worse than just breaking stuff, it's killing. Okay. Anything else in chapter 3 here, Josh?
As far as commentary, I think that's about it. Do you have anything you'd like to mention?
No, I don't think so, except, like you had said earlier, I think this is probably the best place for activities as well. But let's hear, what did you have in mind for those activities?
Well, so some activities that I just think, I'm thinking about Hannah, my 2 and a couple month year old, but on up from that, you could just kind of make this activity more and more complex as it gets older. But the back and forth can be really fun. So you can have the kids be Samuel and the teacher can be Eli and God. So you go to one side of the room, all the kids pretend to be asleep, and then you say, "Samuel, Samuel," they wake up, then they have to run over to the other side of the room, and if you can play it up, be Eli, be real grumpy, like, "Oh, I'm sleepy, I'm tired, go back to bed." Then they go back, and that repetition over and over again, just kind of enacting the story, but bringing it to life a little bit for them. I find that the goofier and cheesier you can be with your portrayal of things like these, the better. Pastor Gibble has a phenomenal kind of skit that he sent me about Naboth's vineyard that I'm about to use at confirmation. But it's this really cheesy King Ahab's pouting like a little baby, and the kids just eat it up. Those overemphasized emotions. So I think you can do some of that there.
I got to tell you, I don't think I told you this, but we probably had the greatest King Ahab about 2 weeks ago when I did that. I mean, the guy is just one of those guys that he always lets you know what's on his heart, his mind all the time. Kind of almost doesn't have a filter kind of guy. And he was the guy that had volunteered to be King Ahab too. And it was just hilarious in that sketch. So I was, that was the most fun I've had in a while. But, Joshua, I've actually, it's a great activity too. And I've actually done this as a preschool chapel and it does go over really well too. And I ham it up with them a little bit too. So when I say, "Okay, wake up," and then I say, "Okay, now, wiggle yourself to bed," and then when I do like the whole bedtime routine with them. Okay, so Samuel went back to bed. And I say, "Well, stretch and yawn, and brush your teeth, and I do the whole bit and stretch it out." But I mean, that's actually one of the characteristics of classic storytelling or good storytelling is repetition. I mean, the way that people used to remember stories was to tell the same things time and time again. So this one actually, I would say too is a good suggestion. And if younger kids are able to do it, then older kids would be able to as well.
Right, and with older kids, you can assign the roles. So you could have someone be the really grumpy Eli and let them know what they're supposed to say, and you could have someone be God and speak, and you can just kind of let it unfold, rather than having to direct the whole thing like you would have to with little kids. But having everyone be Samuel is kind of helpful there, because you keep them in a group rather than having if you have three kids doing it and everyone else is watching. Number one, you need to take turns so people can get their turn, and number two, you have a bunch of skittery kids trying to watch. But if they're all Samuel and they all have something to do and they all get to kind of move as a group, which as someone who corralling big groups of kids for me is difficult, so yeah. That's helpful too.
Yeah, so I guess this could be an issue if you've only got, you know, one teacher. If you're by yourself and there are, you might just have to pretend. Maybe you put like an object as Eli or something like that, and you'll have to narrate more of the story.
Right.
So, yeah, again, obviously this will, you know, change with the logistics of your classroom and who comes too.
Right.
But, yeah, it's definitely an activity I would encourage. So how about maybe any little more abstract activities, or I guess less direct connections with the text?
Right. So some less direct connections. If you want to talk about God calling, so God called Samuel with a voice. How does God call us? That's an abstract connection, because that's not something that you can that you can make a leap directly from the story without some thinking. So an activity for that, I've also seen this done also. But you can have one kid turn his back and have other kids talk to that person and see if he can decide who's talking to him. So you kind of disguise your voice. And that gets you into the discussion about God calling Samuel. How God is calling in an actual voice that he even has trouble distinguishing from Eli. So God called Samuel in a voice. How does God call you, and how does he call me? And he does that through his word, through baptism, and we see those connections there. So definitely more abstract, but as kids get older, they're ready for things like that. So.
Yep. Yeah, good. Anything else you think, maybe activities or ways to extend the lesson a little bit?
Other ways to most of them have the story of Jesus' birth pretty well programmed up in their head, I think, at this point. I mean, obviously not a 2 or 3 year old, but by the time you get to more abstract thinkers, they've been hearing the story of Christmas every single year for their entire lives, God willing. And so you can do some comparing and contrasting. It's a little less physical, but even a Venn diagram or something like that, talking about Jesus and Samuel and the similarities and the differences, how God promised Jesus and Hannah asked for Samuel, but you also see the great joy after both of them, or after Samuel's birth and after Mary gains greater realization of who Jesus is going to be.
Yeah, good thinking there too. Any maybe application sort of concepts to talk about, maybe with like the middle schoolers or the older ones?
Well, right. So there, with middle school and high school, there are some baptism connections that you can talk about. So Samuel's mother gave him to God when he was just a little kid. She promised him to God, and then he was 2 or 3 probably when he was weaned, and then he entered God's temple. Most of them, their mom and dad brought them to God when they were just little kids. Obviously different, because the bringing of Samuel to God was a fulfillment of her promise. It was something she was doing for God. Your parents bringing you to church for baptism, it's something they're doing for God, but way more than that, it's something that God is doing for you. So you have that baptismal connection there, and you also have a difference there that you can kind of play off of and talk about.
Yeah, that's good too. You know what? I was surprised that I'm kind of ashamed I didn't think of this, but I was looking at the Adult Bible Study Guide. Do you know what their handle was for this?
What's their handle?
They talked about the Office of the Ministry, which I'd never thought about, but now makes perfect sense. You know, talked about, you know, what are the roles of a, you know, pastor or somebody that's like in full-time church work. You know, because it kind of makes the connection between Samuel as that person and like the full-time church worker too. So
okay.
I thought, well, that could be another handle to talk about too. I mean, what do pastors do? You know, how is that vocation unique or different? You know, something like that. Because I don't know. To me, I mean, the fact that Samuel kind of goes away and leaves his family basically for a career. I don't know. Am I saying that correctly? Kind of telling and, in some ways, I guess parallel to pastors and their families too.
That's a very good connection. That you're living and I'm living right now. We're actually fairly close to family here. We're 2 hours away. This is wonderful. But down in St. Louis, that's exactly right. We see my parents every couple months, which is good for being 9 hours away. So, yeah, the full-time church workers leaving their parents is a very good connection there also.
Yeah, or even just, you know, entering into the ministry in general, too. I mean, be it a DCE or deaconess or something like that. By the way, did we tell you this, Joshua? We have a deaconess field worker this year.
Oh, that
do
is
not
stupid.
A do not an MDiv one, but we have a deaconess student. First year one that's starting up and with us.
Wow, that's awesome.
So we're excited about that, getting her integrated into things.
Yeah, we'll have fun because some of the deaconesses blew us away pretty good when we were in seminary. They were really, really good hearts for ministry and really, really knowledgeable as well. So lots of resources there.
So she's been, I think, helping out with some of the Sunday school stuff and coming on every Wednesday night, too, so that's been fun.
Great.
So I guess you'll probably get to meet her then, if she's a first year, and then you'll be coming back.
Yeah, okay. That'll be fun. And hopefully they can get you guys a first year, too, because I'll be a fourth year, and I don't know how seminary enrollment's going right now, but this small class made it tough. But hopefully the next one is bigger. So.
Right. Yeah. So we weren't given a second year like we typically were.
Right.
Well. Anyway, sorry we're digressing here. Let's go to the law gospel game. I think try to summarize the law message from this lesson in one sentence. Go first, Joshua, and I'll go next.
In one sentence, God judges unfaithful leaders who mislead his people.
Well, that's pretty good there. I would say maybe even a different way too. I would say this. There are great responsibilities with leading and managing a family.
Right.
But I think, my explanation here, I think part of this is almost pointing to Eli as being at fault for his sons, and then even, raising Samuel as well.
Yeah,
you have a little explanation for your sentence, too, since I got one?
Right. A big reason why any of this is happening is that God has judged Eli, and he needs a different instrument to do his work in Israel. Eli is no longer good for his purposes, you get the harsh judgment in the vision of Samuel, that is because of his lack of leadership and lack of following what God wants.
Gotcha. All right, gospel game.
All right. God raises up faithful leaders to draw people to himself, specifically now in Christ.
Okay. I would say that's good. Do you want your explanation for that?
Right. So God could have just abandoned Israel. You have this washed up old priest who can't control his sons. This is your bed, sleep in it. But rather than doing that, he raises up another leader who's going to faithfully proclaim his word and then end up anointing the King David from whose line Jesus would end up coming. So he is, through Samuel, he is working both for Old Testament Israel, but also for the new Israel, the church, and all who will come to faith in Jesus, because David's rise to the throne is part of God's plan of salvation.
Yeah, good. Good thinking. I'm going to go with the upside-down theme. So I'll say God is a God who turns things on their head for our benefit, I would say. Kind of focusing on some of the themes in Hannah's prayer, from, you know, barrenness to having children, and all of those themes that are in there too.
Right. And Scripture hits you over the head with that one, because we need it, because we're on the wrong side of that reversal. If it weren't for Christ, there wouldn't be a positive side to that reversal. But Christ has carried that out through his life, death, and resurrection for us, because we were the lowly and the downtrodden who needed exalted, and he did that for us.
Yeah, yeah. Now that I'm thinking about it, I mean, that may be another handle for some activities too. I mean, you could do like a empty bowl game and, I don't know, fill things up and dump them out and fill them up and
right.
Talk
yeah,
about all that sort of
definitely.
Stuff.
Definitely.
Great.
That's
great.
Really good.
Okay, well, I think we're ready to close on out with a prayer. Again, we wish you well, teachers, for this. Joshua, would you mind closing us out with a word of prayer today?
Not at all. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for Hannah and we thank you for Samuel. We thank you for the great example of faith that you've given us in Hannah, looking to you even in her lowly estate. And we thank you for the example you give us in Samuel, who, when he heard your voice, said, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant listens." We ask that you would grant us that same faith and that same obedience. And we ask that you would bless the teaching of your word to the children through the Sunday school program. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks everybody, and we'll catch you next time.